I would respond to Dr. Muchmore's kind remarks by expressing on behalf of my wife and me our tremendous appreciation for this privilege of being here with you this week and fellowshipping with you and getting to know you a little bit better, and then to have the opportunity to share together with you from the Word of God. And may He bless us all as a result of our time together and in His Word. Those of you who have been with us these past several mornings by now should recognize that I understand our Lord to have been giving three prophecies, three predictions to His disciples shortly before, a couple of days before His crucifixion and resurrection. And this was to prepare them for what was going to be coming on in the days and weeks and especially the months and years and decades and even in a sense the centuries to come. One of these was a general prediction that the gospel would go forth to all nations. This good news which the Lord had been bringing basically to Israel was now in the wake of His crucifixion and resurrection to be taken to all peoples. But it would be with difficulty, with considerable difficulty, and we saw something about that. And then the Lord made the startling prediction that this temple of which the disciples, like all Jews, were so proud, that this temple would be utterly destroyed, so thoroughly devastated that not one stone would be left upon another. And we've indicated how Josephus gives a very long record that this indeed did happen. And so many of the specific things that the Lord talked about did indeed take place in association with this terrible devastation, the worst that Israel has ever faced in the land. And naturally the disciples were wondering, well, what sign will there be that this is about to take place? And the Lord told them that there will be this abomination that causes desolation, reminding them that this sort of thing had been prophesied in Daniel, that even though God loves His people, that He hasn't promised to keep the Jewish people invulnerable from the destruction, even of their temple. It's happened before, and so not to have a false confidence that God would not let it happen again. And evidently, the believers at that time did perceive the Lord's teaching when the sign appeared. And as I've indicated, I believe that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are each giving just slightly different versions of the same basic message. Now, some interpreters would say that no, Matthew and Mark are talking about certain events, and Luke is talking about certain others. And this is something ultimately that each person has to decide for themselves by comparing Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Are they basically talking about the same event, or are they talking about different ones? Everyone agreeing that Luke is talking about the first century, but are Matthew and Mark also talking about the first century, or are they somehow jumping ahead and just talking about events at the end times? Well, I've taken the view that the more natural reading is to see Matthew, Mark, and Luke talking about the same events, and the differences to be accounted for by their own particular emphases within the Gospels as the Holy Spirit led them. But be that as it may, the fact is that the temple was utterly destroyed in the first century, the temple which our Lord had pointed to and said, "You see these things." And it was destroyed, but they also wanted to know when it would take place. And that's what I believe we have in verse 32. And as we were looking at yesterday, and I'd like to just review briefly and add a thought or two, picking up in verse 32. "There will be a sign that they are to take heed. When they see, then they're to flee." And apparently the believers did. We have historical record that the church did escape from the devastation that took place in Jerusalem. But then in verse 32, I believe he's now answering the when question. When is this going to happen? "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. As we indicated yesterday, these things evidently refers to the events surrounding, leading up to, and surrounding and culminating in the utter destruction of the temple and the devastation of Jerusalem and more than a million people dying, many as a result of starvation and internal wars among themselves, as well as others dying from the Roman armies and still tens of thousands of others being carried off into captivity. And a horrible event that Josephus chronicles for us and served as a lesson to the church down through the centuries that God does keep his word, that just as Jesus prophesied would happen to those who rejected Jesus as Messiah. And once this took place, then the next event, the coming of the Lord to gather his elect from around the world, from the four winds, that was right at the doors. And that the church was right to teach then and ever since that the Lord could come at any moment. No other event had to take place. Oh yes, we can see the prophetic stage constantly being set, differing powers arising in the east and so forth, but none of these is essential. Not even the return of Israel to the land was essential before the Lord could come. When people first started teaching again the truth of the any moment coming of our Lord, back a century and a half, nearly two centuries ago, Israel wasn't in the land, and there were no immediate prospects of it coming to the land. But on the basis of the Word of God, they said that the Lord can return at any moment, and then Israel can start to return to the land after that. Now, naturally, when the Balfour Declaration in 1917, allowing the Jews to return to Palestine, and the independence of Israel in 1948, it seems like, you know, these are definite fulfillments of these events. But we can't say that for sure, because Israel might possibly be utterly defeated in the land and driven from it again. And then if that were to happen, it wouldn't invalidate the scriptural teaching. It would just show that, well, we shouldn't have been quite so hasty to say that this must be that fulfillment, even as our predecessors a century ago were teaching the any moment return of the Lord long before it seemed like Israel would be back in her land as a sovereign state. But the question before us now is, when is this destruction of the temple going to take place? And some have used verse 32 in a way that I think goes beyond what our Lord intended. And perhaps that's because they don't fully reflect upon the role the fig tree had in Palestine. As we look around Park of the Palms, we see lots of greenery. If you go further north, you don't see as much. That's because here, most of the trees are evergreens. They stay green the year round. And that's the way it was in Palestine also. Most of the trees were evergreens. But there was one major exception. And you know what it is? It's the fig tree. The fig tree did lose its leaves. The fig tree did look as if it were dead, the way some of the trees that lose their leaves here in Florida do look as if they're dead. And then they blossom again later and the leaves come out and so forth. Well, the fig tree, therefore, unlike the other trees in Palestine, sort of served as a calendar to indicate that when the leaves started to appear again, summer couldn't be far behind. The other trees didn't indicate that because they were green all the time, but the fig tree did. And that's why the fig tree can be used as a symbol of renewal, as a symbol of apparent deadness and then coming to life again. And here I think the fig tree is used simply as an indication that there is a divine timetable at work regarding the destruction of the temple, and that even as when you see the leaves starting to appear, you know that summer is near, so be warned. The processes are at work even now that the destruction of the temple is near. How near? Within this generation. And a generation normally meant 40 years. I suppose you could stretch it. But normally it meant 40 years in the biblical usage. And God in his grace did allow Israel the full 40 years to repent of their horrible decision as a nation generally to reject Messiah in his first coming. Of course, many Jews did believe. The apostles and later Paul and people like this did believe, but the great majority of them did not. But our Lord was patient with his covenant people, allowing the gospel to be preached up and down throughout Palestine for the 10, 20, 30, 40 years after the crucifixion and resurrection, but most of them still did not believe. And most of them did not take heed to the warning that the Lord had given. And then they suffered greatly and mightily for it. Now, it's interesting that in Luke, that it's written for a more Gentile audience, it does mention the fig tree. But then most people reading Luke would not be that familiar with Palestine and with the particularities of the trees in Palestine. So Luke says, well, and any other tree that acts this way, the fig tree and any tree that loses its leaves and then gets them again. And so that to me is another indication that we're really talking about the same thing, but each author under the guidance of the Spirit is reflecting the particular audience which they had in mind. Matthew's audience was especially familiar with the Old Testament and with Palestine. Luke's was not. And so here Matthew and Mark simply refer to the fig tree. Luke says the fig tree and any of the trees, because the basic point is that with trees that lose their leaves and then start to gain them again, it shows that the clock is ticking, as it were, the calendar is moving, and that in this case, judgment is coming soon, even as when we see the leaves of the trees starting to sprout, we know that summer is coming soon. And so, this indeed is what happened. And there was the sign, the believers heeded it and avoided being caught in the great distress that came upon Israel and that led to the utter destruction of the temple, and it happened within a generation. It happened culminating in the year 70. Then the Lord said, as a result of this, I am now near. I am at the door. I'm not here yet, but I am at the door. This is the next event that comes before us, is his coming. And there's not going to be any advance warning sign. The sign is going to be me myself. Verse 31, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And verse 31, sending out his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, gathering his elect from the four winds. In other words, the focus isn't just upon Israel now, but from the four winds, from all over of the earth, and gathering us away so that we will not be caught in the great tribulation that is to become upon all the nations over the face of the whole earth. And that's why I believe that what we read about here in verse 30 and 31, and again in verse 36 and following, is talking about what we normally call the rapture. And I must tell you that a lot of people over the centuries have also seen this referring to the rapture, but they also say that the rapture will take place after the tribulation that Christian believers will go through. And then about a century and a half ago, there were those who said on the basis of other portions of the New Testament, particularly in the epistles, that the rapture can happen at any moment. But then most, not all, but most of these teachers were reluctant to see the rapture here because they thought that this rapture is after the tribulation, and so how could that square with what we read elsewhere that the rapture can come at any moment? But you see, they were making the assumption that the tribulation that's spoken of in Matthew 24 is the same as the tribulation in the book of Revelation. And what I've tried to show is that a careful reading and comparison shows that they're not the same, although a lot of the same words are used in relationship to it. Matthew and Mark, and then especially Luke, would seem to make it clear that the horrible tribulation of the Olivet Discourse concerns Israel in the land, and that the book of Revelation is talking about tribulation that is to come upon all the nations on the face of the whole earth. And it seems to me this is so symmetrical. It fits that just as Israel rejected Messiah in his first coming, though they had been long prepared for it, and judgment came upon them. So now that the world has had its opportunity, as we have gone forth preaching the word, and yet those who reject it will find that great judgment will be unleashed upon them before the Lord comes to establish his millennial kingdom. And just as those who did receive Messiah in his after the first coming escaped the tribulation that took place in Jerusalem, so those who among the Gentiles who have received Messiah in his first coming, who are Christians, the Lord will rapture us, will catch us up out of the way so that we will not be punished in the great worldwide tribulation. So that this event that did take place does serve as a constant warning, if we allow, to those who are not believers, and a constant encouragement and incentive to us to take the gospel out, and then to be constantly reminded that the Lord does keep his words. He doesn't necessarily keep our interpretations of his word. Those can be wrong. But what he himself has said and committed himself to, that he does. And it seems to me that the proper understanding of this helps then to reinforce the belief that the Lord can come at any moment. There has been a tendency over the past few decades for many preachers, and especially congregations and fellowships of Christians who had been teaching the any moment coming of the Lord, to be moving away from that, because they felt that, well, the people who taught that are not really handling the Olivet Discourse in a fair way. And I believe, though, that they make this improper assumption that the tribulation of the Olivet Discourse is the same as the tribulation of the Book of Revelation, and that's why they have shifted more and more to what we call a post-tribulational coming rapture, a post-tribulational rapture of our Lord. But the proper understanding, as I see it, of the Olivet Discourse does reinforce the notion that the Lord can come at any moment. And then, as I indicated yesterday, look at verse 36. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. The contrast with the destruction of the temple that we were supposed to know, there was a sign in advance to get out of the way, and it would happen within a generation. But by contrast of that day and hour, no one knows. But, verse 37 and following, people are going about their everyday activities. That's why I find it hard to see how this could be a post-tribulational coming of the Lord that's referred to here. Because whether the tribulation of Matthew 24 or the tribulation of the Book of Revelation, in either case, people aren't going to be going about their everyday activities. Jesus says, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming, this coming that he's talking about, of the Son of Man be. Verse 38, as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. They should have known, because Noah and his family were telling them, they were warning them, and people out there who are not believers should know, because we're warning them, we're telling them, but they're not really paying attention, and in a certain sense, they don't know. They're going about their everyday business, and it suddenly overwhelms them. And meanwhile, though, just as Noah was lifted up into the ark and floated above the waters, so we are going to be lifted up by the Lord when he sends his angels with a great trumpet sound to gather us into the air to meet with him and so be forever with the Lord. And it seems to me the natural reading of verses 40 and 41 also reinforces this, that two shall be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Two women are grinding at the mill, the one taken and the other left. What better picture do we have in the New Testament of the suddenness of the rapture? people going about their everyday business. Not some great time of tribulation, either what we read in Matthew 24's tribulation or the book of Revelation, the tribulation there, but going about everyday affairs. But what does this mean for all of us then? What are we to do? Well, of course, one and most obvious thing, which I trust everyone in this room has done, is to be prepared for this, to have received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and to be awaiting His appearance, to be prepared, to be aware that at any moment He can come to call all of His people to be with Himself. And, of course, at any moment, any one of us could go to be with Him through an untimely death, through accident, through sudden illness. And so, even apart from the coming of the Lord, there needs to be this readiness to be called to account before Him at any moment, and only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and identification with Him are we truly prepared for this. But then notice also verse 42, what our Lord Himself says. Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. And there's no hint to me, anyway, in here of some sort of rebuke for them for not knowing. It's rather that they're always supposed to be ready. We might call that to be vigilant, because we don't know. Now then, consider this illustration. Know this, that if the goodman of the house, that is the owner of the house, had known in what watch, that is in what period of the night, the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered or allowed his house to be broken up, broken into, we would say. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. We are to be always vigilant. And notice this, that what the Lord is saying is that the owner of a house, if he's not careful, if he's not vigilant, doesn't have the proper security guards, his house can be broken into. But if he puts, in times back then, of course, puts an actual guard, hires somebody to serve as the guard. Nowadays, we have other kinds of security systems and so forth. If he puts that, then the thief sees that there is a guard, and he decides to go someplace else, just like they tell us never to leave our keys in our car, because if somebody's looking to steal an empty car, if they find one without the keys in it, they might go look for one that does have the keys in it. And so the Lord is saying that the thief will tend to take the easier approach, and if he finds an unguarded house, he will break into that one. But if it's guarded, the thief won't come. Now, if you think about that a few moments, there are some interesting points about it. First of all, the Lord seems in some respect to be comparing Himself to a thief, because He's talking about the thief coming, and He's talking about Himself coming. And indeed, later, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians says that the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, that's a lesson to us. It shows that any illustration, any parable, is normally only making one particular point of comparison. And that we don't want to, as sometimes preachers are inclined to do, to find all sorts of comparisons with any given illustration or parable that we find in the Bible. The Lord Himself says, in this one respect, He is sort of like a thief. Of course, only in that respect. And I think that the Apostle Paul has this passage in mind, at least as it's circulating in its oral form. He probably wrote, almost certainly wrote 1 Thessalonians before Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written down, but it was circulating orally. And I believe the Apostle Paul had it, because even as great and as gifted of God as he was and as inspired by the Spirit as he was, I think he would have been hesitant to compare the Lord to a thief unless he had the Lord's own authorization for doing so. So that's one point, too, that we can learn from this. To, yes, be aware of illustrations, but let's be careful not to make them try to illustrate too much. Normally, it's only in one particular point. The other thing to take notice of, some of you have been shopkeepers, some of you have been factory foremen, others of us have had various responsibilities where people are under us, and we say, okay, I'm going off for a while, but you all keep busy. You keep busy doing what you're supposed to do, and I'm going to go away. And so we go away, and then we come back, and we see somebody out looking. We send somebody out looking. Does that make you happy? Or does it make you wonder, well, are they just goofing off inside? Are they just playing around inside, and they've put a watchman out to sort of spy when they see me coming, and then they'll all of a sudden get busy? You see, what the Lord is saying here is that if the guard is out, the thief doesn't come to that house or to that shop. And in the same way, I think that if somebody is out trying to calculate when the Lord is coming again, that's not the point. We are to be vigilant. We are to watch in the sense of always being ready, but not to watch or to be vigilant in the sense of being out there trying to look around to be able to figure it all out and to give our sermons and to write our pamphlets and books and sell them and make a lot of money because we say, aha, the Lord must come by 1988 or 1981 or 1945 or 1917 or whatever it might be. And you can go back in church history and find people setting dates. And you know, a lot of them will say, well, I'm not setting the exact day and hour. I'm just saying the sort of year and the week. It's just the day and the hour that we can't know. I won't set the day and the hour, so I'll obey that command of the Lord. But it seems to me that they're really missing the whole point altogether. That we are not to be out trying to figure out when the Lord returns any more than a shop owner doesn't want the people who are supposed to be busy working inside the shop to be out there trying to figure out exactly when he's coming again so then they can really get busy. And so as we reflect upon this very illustration that our Lord himself gives, I think it reinforces the notion that he then goes on to make in the next few verses. But before looking at verses 45, 46, and 47, I would like to jump on down to verse 48. Because verse 48 to the end of the chapter is rather negative, and I'd rather end on a positive note. Our Lord, of course, had very good reasons for ending in the negative way that he did, but then he said a lot more both at this time and later on in his ministry, and this is the last of this series here, so I'd like to end positive. So let's jump down to verse 48. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite or beat his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think this is a warning to the false teachers in the Christian church. We've heard a lot about these false teachers in this message that the Lord gave. He said back at the very beginning of it that there were going to be false Christs, and that requires, of course, people who are representing them. And then he said again in verse 11, there are going to be many false prophets that arise and deceive many. He said that in the time of the tribulation upon Israel, there would be Jewish prophets who would be saying, oh, God won't let his people suffer in this way, and now he's going to send the Messiah. That Jesus wasn't the Messiah, but the real Messiah is going to come now and rescue us. And of course, that didn't happen. And now he has a word of warning to these false prophets. I don't think these people are true believers, but I think that they are those who have associated themselves with the Christian church over the centuries. And it's interesting, especially that starting in the Middle Ages, there were those who started talking about the Lord's return being delayed, and instead the Lord was now working through the church to extend his kingdom over all the nations. And of course, we know something of the corruptions that came in as the church pursued through the means of power the things that it did during the Middle Ages. And now in our own time, in the last 200 years or so, there have been those who have positions of teaching and preaching in the professing church who basically are denying the coming of the Lord and saying, oh, well, that was just an old-fashioned first-century way of talking about confidence that God was ultimately victorious and so forth, and that we really know better now. And the early church expected the Lord to return at any time. And as I was saying yesterday, there's good reason that at all times we should expect him. They were right, at least after the destruction of the temple, to say the Lord can come at any moment. And that they've been right ever since to have that attitude. All I'm saying was not quite the way to do it, was to be so precise with particular events that were happening in the political and the military sphere and saying, well, this is a fulfillment which shows that he must come now within the next 5 years or 10 years or 30 years. But the attitude that he can come at any moment, this is indeed the proper one. But as you read in verse 48, there are those who say, well, you know, the Lord is delayed his coming, and then they really give up the belief in it altogether. And the Lord is saying, in effect, whether they're actually beating, actually getting drunk, and this does happen too, but they are in effect doing that. They're doing it by comparison in the spiritual dimension. That just as bad as it is for the foreman of the servants to beat the servants and to get drunk and so forth, so those who are given a spiritual ministry, they are in effect, when they're depriving people of the truth of the Word of God, when they're seeking to undermine the Word of God, it is the spiritual equivalent of beating and going around and eating and drinking with the drunkards. And these people will one day have to give account to God for the horrible things they have done in the teaching realm. Sometimes in other places and other centuries, they have even been given over to persecuting the true believers. And even when they don't persecute them in a physical way, they still undermine the faith of true believers by their insidious false teachings. And so verses 48 to 51 are a solemn warning to them, and verse 51 in particular, talking about their faith. The Lord's coming will catch them utterly unawares. We are not to know when the Lord is coming, but we're to be prepared at any moment for it. They do not only not know, but they're utterly unprepared for it, and indeed, because of their false teaching, will suffer even more than the others. So, with that as a negative note, the warning, which I am confident does not apply to anyone here, let's close with a more positive note, which I see in verse 45, 46, and 47. Who then, we read in verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat or food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Verily or truly I say to you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Now here again we have an illustration. The illustration from a wealthy house owner with many servants in his estate, and some servants have more important roles of leadership in respect to the others. And the Lord is saying in verse 44, we're always to be ready. In such an hour when we haven't been calculating it, the Son of Man is going to come. He's not going to catch us by surprise in the sense of being unprepared, but we're not going to have calculated it. We're not supposed to have figured out just when he would be. We're not supposed to be out trying to look for him any more than the owner of the house wants to see the workmen out looking for him rather than going about doing their jobs. But what are we to do? We're to be always ready. But being ready means not just sitting back and sort of waiting for the Lord to come. verse 45 says what it means to be ready in this sense. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? I hope that's what all of us want to be. Faithful and wise servants of the Lord. Servants of the Lord aren't just those who are preaching or teaching or in positions of leadership. All Christians are called to be servants of the Lord. We have our different spheres of activity, but all of us should desire to be this faithful and wise servant. And who is the faithful and wise? Whom the Lord, the master, now this is the illustration, so we would probably want to use the word master, setting somebody in charge of others in his household. And what is it that we do when we're working for a boss and they give us an assignment, even as we are serving the Lord and he guides us as to what we should do? Jesus takes one particular illustration from everyday estate life at the time, that there is a person who is in charge of the food, to give people their food at the proper time, to see that it's ready. We have those here at Park of the Palms, for example. And what the Lord is saying is that we are to be faithful in performing whatever it is that the Lord leads and assigns us to do. I've been encouraged here at Park of the Palms as I see so many of you involved in volunteer activities, serving others, not because you have to, but because you want to. And people serving one another, not only those that we see doing it, but others behind the scenes, people with differing frailties, differing abilities, different competencies, helping one another. And this is what the Lord wants us to do, whether we're here at Park of the Palms, whatever our sphere of service might be at that particular time, to be doing it, serving our fellow humans, our fellow Christians, serving those who are outside the body of Christ with the view and the hope that they will respond to the good news as this also is communicated to them. But this is what we're to be doing. And notice in verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master or Lord, master in the illustration, Lord as we would say it by application to Christ, when he comes, finds him so doing. In other words, Jesus is saying, we, as he has said earlier in this message, we don't have to worry about figuring out when and where the Lord is coming. The false prophets were saying, oh, he's going to come over here, or, oh, he's going to come over there, and he's going to come this time, he's going to come that time, and follow me and I'll lead you to the right place in the right time. Jesus has said, no, you don't have to figure that out. When I come again, I will find you. When the Lord finds him doing what we're supposed to be doing. And so we're supposed to be, in one sense, looking for the coming of the Lord. But in another sense, we're to be about the business that the Lord has given us to do. And as we're doing what he has called and empowered us to do, he, when he comes and sends the trumpet sound, makes the trumpet sound and sends forth his angels, he will find us. We do not have to worry about missing out on the return of the Lord. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find him so doing. And then verse 47, truly I say to you, he shall make him ruler over all his goods. The Lord does come with his reward, the judgment seat of Christ, which is elsewhere described. There are the gold, silver, and precious stones for each of us as we are doing that which God calls us and leads us to do. And doing it, as we've seen from the series in Colossians, by the power that he himself supplies. And the motivation that he supplies to do it. But one of these motivations is a heartfelt confidence that whatever the difficulties that we face, whatever the apparent reversals that there are in the world, the persecution, the betrayals, the apostasies, the discouragements that come from so many different ways, that we are called, as we read in verse 13, that we are to persevere, and one day the fullness of God's salvation will be openly manifest, and that he will come first to rescue his people, to rapture us up, then to allow the judgments to befall upon that the Christ-rejecting world, and then to come in power and glory and to set up his millennial kingdom, and to have the rewards to distribute to his people, rewarding in a sense himself for what he has done through his people, but our role is to be not only vigilant, but to be faithful in doing that which the Lord assigns to each one of us at our place, at our time in life. What a glorious privilege we have to serve the Lord, and what a glorious hope we have to know that for all the problems that we face, great and small, that one day the triumph of the Lord will be certain and is going to be openly manifest. And at that day, at one day then, every tongue shall confess, every knee shall bow, and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We have the privilege of acknowledging that voluntarily. Others will have to acknowledge it out of fear and of awareness of who it is that they have scorned. But meanwhile, the Lord has called us and empowered us to be those who are serving him, to be faithful in our service, whatever it might be, to be giving people their food, as it were, at the proper time. And as we do that, we have the assurance that the Lord himself is taking note and will indeed reward. And these rewards in turn will be cast down to his seat as like crowns, bringing even greater and greater glory to him. What a glorious hope we have. And it seems to me that as we reflect upon what the Lord himself has taught here in the Olivet Discourse, that it cannot help but in the midst of the discouragement that we see around the world, give us this hope, this blessed hope, that the gospel is going forth despite the difficulties, but that there is judgment for those who reject it. And so let us be the more vigilant in proclaiming the word where we are and in helping to see that the word continues to go forth while there is still time for people to turn and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for what our Lord said on that mount long ago. And we do acknowledge that the different students, godly, learned students of your word over the centuries, have disagreed on this or that point within it and how it relates to world events and future events. But Father, we would try to hold fast to those things which do seem clearly taught in it, realizing that our Lord was not trying to give us riddles or mysteries, but trying to give us straightforward teaching and warning and encouragement. And Father, we would take encouragement from knowing that even though some of the details may be uncertain, that indeed you do keep your word, and that just as surely as the temple was utterly destroyed back there in the first century, so surely at some time that we do not know when, the Lord will return and call us to be with himself. In the meantime, you have called us to live for you and to get the gospel out to the ends of the world. And that even though at times we wish your coming were very near, indeed this very day, because of whatever problems we see personally or socially, yet we realize that even as you were patient with Israel, so you may be delaying your coming, because there are still those who will respond to the proclaimed word. We confess, our Lord, that at any moment you may return, but we also desire to be faithful servants and busy about that to which you assign us, as we long for and await your appearing. Help us then to go forth with a renewed confidence in your prophetic word, but with a proper awareness of what our roles and responsibilities are